Psalm 42 and 43. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holiday, holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill of Mazar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemy reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do come to you now and lift you up and praise you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to seek you today as we look into your word, or as we seek to draw near to you, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would teach us today. And Lord, that we would have sweet fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Take your hymn book, if you would, please, and turn to 125.
All right. We read this morning Psalms 42 and 43. There is some vagueness to the Psalms, not all of them, but as to when they were written, what they were written about, the circumstances involved, the actual author, so forth. But the general understanding is that the 42 and 43 could have been written during the time that David is running from Saul over in, and then run over into Gath, or it could have been during the time of Absalom's rebellion, so forth. Similar circumstances, though there is a difference in the age of the of David, in the, you know, between running from Saul and running from Absalom, kind of on two different sides of life, beginning the adult life toward ending the ending his life there. We will come back, or I hope that you will see the connection between 42 and 43 as we work through the chapter 21 in 1 Samuel, which is the chapter that we're going to be reading and looking at today. 1 Samuel chapter 21, I will read all 15 verses. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken out. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other save that here. David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So, previously, we saw that in previous chapters there, that Jonathan has met with David and confirmed that Jonathan also believes that Saul is out to kill him. Saul is going to kill David. Let me put it that way. Clarity there. And Saul specifically intends to kill David. No holds barred. And so the recommendation is run. And so David runs. And in leaving, it's interesting to note that Jonathan does not give David a weapon. I do find that interesting. But anyway, David runs and he has no food. He has nothing of which to for a journey. And so he goes down to Nob, where the tabernacle is set up, and desires food and also a weapon. Now, what I want to draw out of this passage is the fact that all men are sinners. Even the best of men. 2, condemn sin, not the sinner. 3, deal with the one weak in faith with meekness and humility. And that mercy is applying God's law for the good of the offender. Be committed to the good of the other person and speak truth into their life. So I look at what Samuel has, what David has taking place in his life here, and I am able to relate, perhaps not to the same degree, but David is being attacked by his leader. He's being attacked by the one who is anointed, the anointed of God. Not just like, well, somebody elected him and we might think, you know, yes, God does raise up leaders and take them down, so this is my leader and I should respect that person. But this is a, this is not just a leader in a, secular sense. It is, this is a leader that you would respect and look up to in regards to religion, faith, the leadership, just the gamut of bringing. You know, this is a figurehead. This is someone that you look to with a lot of admiration. And now this person is turning around and seeking to kill David, who David has said, you know, if I'm guilty, kill me. Don't spare me, he said to Jonathan. The struggle, the anguish, the emotional turmoil that has taken place in David's life is tremendous. Now, I will come back and visit that, but let me point out the fact, in verse 2, David tells a lie. How much of a lie, I'm not positive, okay? But there is no indication that he was sent by the king on an appointment, nor that he had appointed his servants to such and such a place. There's really no indication in this chapter or the next chapter that David had anyone with him in this fleeing from Saul. So in many ways, I cannot but walk away with saying that there is a mistruth that is spoken here. The frailty of even the greatest of men reminds us of how vulnerable to sin we are. For all of the wisdom, the wise, the favor of God that was upon David, and the way that he acted, how he brought himself, took himself out and brought himself in, was very admirable. However, for it does not matter how admirable a person is, we are all flesh, and like grass before the wind, we are easily moved by temptations. The temptation that is put forward here is a confusion. And in the confusion, I should say, there is a confusion. And in the confusion, there is a temptation to fear not God, but man. And we see in verse 10 and 12 that David does fear man instead of fearing God. He runs out of fear of man, not in the fear of God. I may understand. I may be able to say, dude, I'd have done much worse in that situation. But that is not a responsible response to what is taking place. We do not give excuses. We do not help one another if we give excuses to one another. So, we see how interwoven each of our lives are with others. Saul, follow the thought here. Saul is consumed with his own desires for his own kingdom and his name to continue. He does not submit to God. Saul might consider his actions to be only affecting himself. If you talk with someone who is involved in sin, rebellion, they will frequently say, well, this is just, it just affects me. It doesn't really affect anybody else. It's just affecting me. The reality is that all of our actions affects everyone else. In the very least, those that are closest to us. But the ripple effect extends to even beyond those that we know about, those that we are in connection with, to people that we don't know. Potentially, in the sense of the cosmos, it affects everything. Each of our actions affects everything, though we may not be able to describe how it does. But David here, Saul here, in his being consumed for his own desire, does not submit to God. This, the ripple effect, will cost him his life, as well as the life of his sons. His kingdom will be destroyed, cast down. But in the continuing consequences of this, as I alluded to earlier there, his rebellion against God is also having a negative impact in the life of David. Because of Saul's rejection of God, Saul has now been a party to David going into a tailspin. He's out of control. He's lost his direction. Tailspin. Are you familiar with the idea of a tailspin? You got a plane flying along. If it loses enough momentum, forward momentum, it will begin to spin around, as it were. If you drop one of those little helicopter seeds and they spin, that's a tailspin. It's out of control. It's not going forward, and it's very dangerous. Okay, where do you end up? How do you get back under control? And David heads into this tailspin because it would seem what is undergirding him, what he believes that his support is on, seems to have disappeared. Okay, so in his trust for God, he has taken that trust for God, and he is saying, and this is the man of God. This is the anointed of God. And in that looking at the man of God, Saul turns around and shows that he is a man and frail and apart from God's grace is going to fall, which he does. Now, before I get too into this, I am not condemning David. Okay? Don't see me bashing David. I am trying to describe the situation. Okay? By David losing confidence in Saul, there was an attachment to the confidence that he had in Saul to the confidence that he had in God. Too close of a connection. Okay? He looked at man and said, "Wow, do you see what God's doing through that man?" And he began to place more emphasis on the man than was proper. Now, let me back off on that statement and say it this way. The potential, okay? We see this defined in Scripture that when you place confidence in man, you will come up short, okay? And we see David coming up short. I did not have a personal conversation with David to know exactly the intricacies of what took place, okay? But what I'm saying is, for us as we're looking at this, the danger that we should be looking at is, what confidence are we putting in man that even though it may seem to be proper, is not really confidence in God? Okay? Yes, we should have confidence in man in the sense that God put that person there. So out of confidence in God, I'm going to trust what is happening. Okay? But it's not that person. It should be the confidence in God. And the reaction here of David choosing to tell a lie, David choosing to fear man instead of God, gives us warning. Okay? Now, it gives us warning, and where I wanted to go with this warning is not so much us, but how do we address those that are around us that we see that are going in a direction of moving away toward trust in God. So, do we condemn David for his confusion? No. I do not believe that it is proper to condemn him for his confusion. I believe that confusion is like temptation. It is not sin, but it moves you into a very dangerous place. And when you are confused, what you should be saying is, I really don't, in my heart, have enough faith, confidence. The confusion is a result of a lack of faith, and so it's kind of like a light, as it were, shining on a problem, saying, "Oh, right here you have a weak spot." We used to, in a metal shop, take a penetrating paint, kind of like a chalk. It had chalk inside of this oil, and you would spray the, and you probably remember what it is. I don't know if y'all use it or not, but it checks for cracks. You spray it whenever you do a weld, or you have a slab of steel that comes in, you're going to build something with it. What do they call that stuff? I forget what they call it now. We had red and white, okay? You had to have two colors. You spray one color on there, and it penetrates in. And then you wipe that off, and you spray the white, you spray the red on there, wipe it off, spray the white on there. And because you wiped off the red, when you sprayed the white on there, it would pull the red back up out of that crack, and you'd be able to see hairline cracks that you couldn't be able to see unless you had a microscope to look at. Confusion is kind of like that spray paint. It is not the problem. It is an indicator of the problem. It shows you where the problems are. And so David is losing a leader. And in losing that leader, he is becoming confused. That is that spray saying, here is a problem. It's showing the crack in what he is trusting. Okay? And when we lose a figure in our life, where we go and how confused we become should not be a condemnation, but it should be a fact of cry out to God from the confusion and say, oh Lord, be my help. And that is Psalms 42 and 43. There is a common phrase that happens three different times in 42 and 43. It says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And again, it repeats that a third time in 43. By the way, 42 and 43 are considered, in several places, they are considered to be the same psalm, just having a division. Anyway. Now, David went through this confusion. And, as is common to man, he fell toward his own devices rather than toward faith in God. And he spoke a lie. He feared man and the results, the power of man rather than the power of God. We do not condemn him for his confusion, but we do condemn his response to the confusion. We do not condemn the sinner. We do condemn the sin. There's a difference there. And one interesting point is, when we condemn a sinner, who are we condemning?
Ourselves.
Because we're in the same boat. Okay? Imagine yourself traveling on this boat out in the ocean, and you're like, you know what? You should drown. You look at the other person on the boat, and you're angry at him, and you say, you should drown, and you start poking holes in the boat. Okay? All right? So, yeah, we're all going down together. We do not condemn one another. Condemnation should be against sin, not against ourselves. We do not have a position to condemn. We don't have the standing to condemn. Now, David goes to the tabernacle to seek counsel of the Lord, so it would appear, the way that the interpretation there is in verse 9, where it talks about the thing being wrapped behind the ephod. There is some understanding of the fact that when he is looking at the ephod, that he is inquiring of the Lord what should take place. Though that is not a clear reference to that. That is understood by some of the commentators. But David did go to the tabernacle. He went for bread. That's what he requested. He went for a weapon. That's what he requested. But I think that there were other reasons behind it. I want to show a connection to what happened in verse 20. Let's see, 19, I'm sorry. In chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, with when David fled in verse 18 of chapter 19. It says, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Now, this is the first time that David realized and was scared what was taking place with Saul. He ran from Saul. Michal had said, he's going to kill you if you don't get out of here. And he did. He ran and he fled to Samuel. What was the result of him running to Samuel? You remember? Saul heard about it, right? Once, twice, three times, I'm disgusted, I'm going myself. Okay? And so he sent four different groups of people to go get David. What happened to those groups? David fought them off. He had his sword out there and he was just whipping them down, right? No, he wasn't. No, it was the Spirit of God. Spirit of God said, zap, that's all the farther you're going. Zap, that's all the farther you're going. Zap, zap. I'm going to make a fool of you too while we're doing it. Okay? Now, David told Samuel what was going on. This is admirable. This is admirable. David went to find wisdom. He did not come up with some cock and bull story of what's going to happen. He said, this is what's taking place. And he went and he lived with Samuel for a while. Now, things got worked out. God worked them out. Okay? We think of the three Hebrew children. Mishael, Azariah, Asahel. I think I'm saying their name right there. They stood before Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, I hate calling them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names. Okay? All right. Okay. All right. So they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is what I'm going to do to you. And they said, we're afraid. No, they didn't. They said, we don't pause to take account of what we're about to say. We're not careful in how we're going to answer you in this matter, O king. Our God will deliver us. But if not, okay, kind of humorous there, but if not, we're still not going to bow down to you. Okay? The deal is that's faith in God. The faith in the fact, and we've spoken of this previously, but faith in the fact that God is the one that is going to work His will out. We desire His will. We want His will to happen. And in desiring that will, what God brings is the best thing that can happen to us. God will deliver. It may not look to you, O king, that He's delivered us, but He will deliver us. It may be that He'll deliver us out of your hand. It may be He will deliver us through your hand. God will deliver us. Okay? Deliverance. Eternal deliverance, not immediate physical deliverance. Though frequently God does do that. Frequently we don't even see how He does it. But He does deliver us. David is delivered from Saul in this initial attack. He's delivered from David with the first two spear thrusts at him when David was playing the harp. There is an indication there that was kind of like David really enjoyed playing and he was kind of dancing around, as it were. And in the prophesying that Saul was doing, he made an act of, you know, I'm playing along with this prophesying bit, and he's throwing a spear in the prophecy. And David does not realize that Saul's actually throwing the spear at him because he doesn't run away from Saul's presence. But twice, Scripture says, God made the spear miss. God delivered him out of his hand twice. It was only the third time when David went, whoa, you threw that at me. No act here. And that's when he ran away. Now, to come back, we see God continuing to rescue David is what I'm getting at, okay? There is a history behind this. David should be looking at the history and continuing to trust in what he has seen God do rather than in the new appearance of, wow, now Jonathan sent me away. The people in the country are searching for me. They will find me. I've got to get out of here. It's changed. His perspective of who God is changing, and it's not changing to the good. And I say perhaps it's not changing. Maybe this is a temper of it to show what he has believed and to increase his faith eventually in God. So David comes to Ahimelech, and he asks for bread. He asked for bread, and he also asked for that sword. All right, so David went, potentially, I hope I've built the case that potentially he has gone to seek counsel. I believe that like he went to Samuel, that similarly he is going here to the tabernacle to inquire whether of Ahimelech or not. But in going, he decides maybe he's not going to tell Ahimelech what's going on. Potentially, that is because of Doeg. I lost his name. I'm looking for the verse. Can you help me with it? There it is, 7. Doeg the Edomite. Potentially, it's because he saw Doeg the Edomite there. And Doeg was there, detained before the Lord. Some see that as that detention is a work of God. God detained him. Some see that as the fact that maybe he came because he is a proselyte. He is an Edomite, and now he is a proselyte to the belief in the true and living God, Jehovah. And he is, as the servant of Saul, as the chief of taking care of his the chief of his herdmen, that perhaps he is learning how to, from the Levites here, he's learning how to administer justice. There's some different thoughts that are put out with this, but the idea, what I'm looking at is the fact that Doeg is here, and I think that it is mentioned intentionally, not just for the sake of what's going to happen later in chapter 22, but also as an influencer, for us to see as an influencer on David, to provide a fear. Having known or seeing Doeg, knowing what he's here for, perhaps David changed the way that he was going to go about, the reason why he came, and the pressure, the additional pressure, he decided to tell a lie and move forward from there. Now, move down in my note. It was not wrong for David to go to the tabernacle. Let's see. We'll talk about the showbread as we get toward the end. David ran from the tabernacle to the enemy for shelter. He ran to Achish, king of Gath. Achish, king of Gath, is also called Abimelech. Abimelech being a title of king, similar like King Arthur, Abimelech, Arthur. This is Achish. Achish would be the name of the king, but it would be Abimelech, the king, Achish. Okay, so Abimelech is a title. It's not necessarily a name. You follow that? Okay. So David goes to seek shelter with the enemy. He seeks shelter with the very enemy that he says are the enemy of the Lord, when he's talking to Goliath. There is a political expediency, perhaps, in playing two of your enemies against each other. Perhaps when you become overwhelmed with this enemy by running and gaining shelter with this enemy, because this enemy will keep you sheltered because of the influence you have with this enemy, and because the political intrigue is what I'm getting at, okay? Sometimes it works out that one enemy that's an enemy of you will be a friend to you because you are an enemy of their enemy, and it's expedient for this person to be friend to you while you're in trial, okay? And so, potentially, it makes sense why David would have run. From a human standpoint, it makes sense why David would have run to Achish. Problem is that it does not jive with his theology, okay? He's seeking refuge from the enemy of the Lord, not from the enemy of Saul. From the enemy of the Lord. He will do this a couple of times, and this is kind of my persuasion on this. I believe that this is a wrong action. And I believe that it is God's grace. I see it as God's grace covering over his missteps to prevent him from additional atrocity. We'll see later that he goes back and spends more time with Achish, king of Gath, and almost lines out to fight the children of Israel. There's a lot of... David's trying to find his feet here. He's trying to gain his balance and figure out who I am, who God is, what relationship do I have with Him. All right. This runs contrary also to the wisdom of God's Word. David speaks to this in Psalms 118, 8 and 9, where he says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Or in Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6, it says, "Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We think of illustrations like Elijah, who would go and hide from Ahab at the brook Kidron. Was it appropriate for him to hide? Yes. Why? God told him to. Okay. Well, it gets a little bit even worse, because after that, he goes and he is taken care of by a widow, a starving widow at that. Okay. What a man. My goodness. I mean, when you think about it, it's just... man of God right there. Here would a woman take care of me. Wrong, right? No. Reason is God told him to. Oh, and really the reality is that God provided the sustenance, not the widow. Because when he comes, she in obedience gave him the last morsel of bread that she had. But in doing so, in her faith and obedience to the man of God, God provided sustenance all the way through the time of famine by allowing that cruse of oil and the flour to never cease during that whole time. So God was showing this as a picture. And the point is that it is not so much the action that is wrong here. It's the attitude into why you are doing what you are doing. The action must jive with Scripture, but it is not so much the action that we condemn. It is the attitude behind the action. We see that in chapter 21, 10 and 12, that David ran, he fled, not as at other times. Previously he fled. We do not have a problem with fleeing. Yes, it is better to run away today to fight another. How does that expression go? It is better to run away today so that you can fight tomorrow, okay? Rather than being in a position to where, because I never run, I'm going to die today and lose all chance of running. However, there are times to stand and to die. Wisdom in all things, okay? But it's not wrong to run. I'm not saying that because he fled, he was in the wrong. No. The reason why he fled out of fear of man, as is specifically stated here in Scripture. All right, thoughts up to this point? Yes, sir.
Great leader, but he's a little crazy sometimes, and he has these episodes. To a mindset of, but the rest of the time he's okay. His mindset of things have, we're in a different day now.
Mm-hmm.
He's totally against me, totally crazy, and that, you know, it kind of turned his world upside down and can lead to the temptation you're talking about. He realizes that the salt means business. It ain't all. Hey, I'm in a bad mood, but now I'm okay. I've gotten over it. I'm out to get you now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pulling all stops. Yeah. Because he's realized, he's made the test and realized that. So now there's some kind of panic in that situation where the temptations to do these things are coming up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd agree. Yeah. Someone else? All right. Moving forward. So now let us move to look at how to deal with one that is weak in faith. And we do that through meekness and humility. Galatians chapter 6 speaks to this somewhat in detail. And I want to point out the fact that when we deal with one who is weak in faith, we do it because we are spiritual. And I don't mean that in a sense of, we have, because I'm better than you. That's not what I mean by being spiritual, okay? The very fact that you're spiritual is the fact that you are in tune with what God desires, okay? This is not self-deprecation. This is not this thing of, saying, look, well, I did this and this and this, so I mean, I understand where you're at. It is a failing that I do. I tend to want them to understand that I do understand where they're at, though I think that is inappropriate. I think the point is to actually state the truth, not state how, well, everybody does it. Okay, when you do the everybody does it, but God says, then you are actually putting a block on the wrong side of the balance. So we do not self-deprecate. We don't show necessarily our own failings. But it should be done with humility toward God. And in that humility toward God, it is a recognition between God and me that, God, as I am approaching this situation, I totally understand that that person that's standing there is me. Different name, okay? But there is no difference between the two of us, okay? And before God, This is reality. I am this person. There's no difference between us. And it doesn't matter who it is. Okay? Me, apart from God's grace, am Hitler, Mussolini, whoever you name. Okay? Yeah, I mean, and I was trying to think of some serial killer or whatever, okay? But there's no difference between me and that person. I'm the same person, except for the grace of God. The that humility before God will also bring meekness before man. Though this person may be in the wrong, and I have standing now to slap at them, and it might seem appropriate, meekness says that I understand the situation, and so because of who I am, that as I slap this person, I am slapping myself. Okay? So I want to be very, from a selfish standpoint, I want to be very just about this. Okay? By the way, God says that there is a similarity in the way that we deal with those who are at fault is similar to the way that He will decide to deal with us. Okay? That idea of you won't forgive them, neither will I forgive you. Okay? Type of thing. We want to be very careful, considerate about the way that we deal with those that are weak in the faith and are in sin. Now, also, illustration is Peter in 1 Peter. He talks about being and exhorts us to be vigilant, to resist the devil who seeks to devour us. Does Peter know anything about the devil seeking to devour us? As a matter of fact, Jesus specifically stated it that way, that Peter, Satan hath desired thee, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Okay? I'm trying to show you that this is a true connection, that Paul, Peter knows what's taking place here. Okay? But what does he do? Does he tell you about, well, and I know how this takes place because this and this and this in my life? No. He just specifically states, look, I'm going to give you a good word of warning here. Understand, the devil seeks to destroy you. He walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you, but he doesn't just stop there. Because Peter learned things through the experiences that he went through. Okay? He turns around and in Peter, in the book of Peter there, he continues and tells us. He doesn't just say, just resist it. He says, and this is how. He says, resist by resting in the grace of God, by trusting in God that the trials that we go through are not special to us. That's called pride. I'm going through something nobody else goes through. That's not true. They are common to all of us. Though the application may look different to you, God says it is the same for all of us. And that by faith in God, having seen His works, believing He will work, we will resist the devil. That faith in God, believing that He will work, having seen the works that He's done in the past. So he puts forward, and what I'm transitioning into is showing you this is the way that we speak to the one weak in faith. We speak to saying, this is the danger where you're at, and this is the truth of how to combat that danger. This is where strength comes from. This is how you move towards Christ, not away from Him. So, David ran out of fear. Scripture tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The next point to move into is that mercy is applying God's law for the good of the offender. Interestingly, we spoke of this on Wednesday, and the connection here was delightful to me. But mercy is applying God's law for the good of the offender. See, when I speak to a person who is weak in faith, perhaps in sin, and I should point out the fact that weak in faith does not necessarily mean in sin, okay? When I see a brother or a sister that's headed in the wrong direction, I should desire, you should desire, as a part of the body of Christ, to step towards that person to help strengthen them. Okay? Weak in faith, whether they have fallen or not, okay? They have stumbled, they are showing signs of weariness, then we should desire, as a part of the body of Christ, each of us should desire to gather to that person to strengthen them. But how do we strengthen them? Well, we strengthen them not with mercy, but with justice. We strengthen them by speaking the law of God to them. You must tell the truth. If you are not telling the truth, well, Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. You are feeding them a lie. If you're not telling them the truth, you're feeding them a lie. The world... I wrote it down. I wanted to say it that way. Christ taught us to not be like unbelievers who are nice. You've heard me speak of this before. The idea of nice is saying something false or refraining from saying something true, because speaking truthfully would bring inconvenience or discomfort. I am too lazy to speak truth to you, so I'm going to be nice. No trouble now. We can all go along. We can all get along, right? Everything's A-okay. I'm just going to be nice. It's better to shut your mouth and not say anything at all than to just be nice. Because nice is not truthful. Okay? Kindness is different than being nice. Kindness is a willingness to speak truth. The doctor is being kind by pulling out a knife and slicing you. Okay? The doctor is being kind by pulling out the knife and slicing you. But the intent behind it is the kindness, because he is taking the time, and it's not a loose, thoughtless cutting as a murderer might do, but it is a thoughtful, intentional, with care. I'm going to cut here for a specific reason. Don't need to overcut. There's much thought and concern that's being put into this pain. That's being the discomfort that's being put forward. So, Christ taught us not to be like unbelievers who are nice, or as unbelievers who speak truth to destroy others. They are covetous, full of envy. They remove barriers that prevent them from fulfilling their lusts. But Christ teaches us to put off the old ways and put on the new man, speaking the truth in love. But you must speak the truth. And truth comes from God's law, which means that we have a responsibility to know God's law. I encourage you to get into the Word and learn God's law for yourself. This is not just we talk about this whenever we gather together. But truly, you should be learning God's law. It is your responsibility. It is your life to know God's law. The law, though it kills, apart from the law, you don't know truth. And the reason it kills is because of our sin, not because it's bad. Okay? It shows us how wicked we are, and we can't move toward righteousness without that truth. We cannot embrace God's love without embracing His commandments. It is a requirement. We must know His law. If I love you, I will learn God's law so that I can speak God's law to you. Now, it's not just a speaking of God's law, though. It must include a love of mercy. Micah 6:8 tells us that we should do justly. Doing justly means that we must know what justice is. Okay, it's good judgment. Do justly, love mercy. The idea of loving is to seek the good of another. Be committed to the good of another. Okay? The good of another. Once again, we come back to that illustration of the doctor with the knife. He's committed to the good of the other. The idea is that he is committed to the good of another. And so he is willing to bring what might appear on the outset to be damage to the person. It's going to slice them open. It's going to take a long recovery time. But the reason for it is because it saves their life. You follow the illustration, okay? And so we must be willing to love those that are around us. We must be willing to be involved in the situation, to speak truth into their life. It's inconvenient. It takes a lot of effort. It takes wisdom. It takes grace. But we must speak this truth into people's lives. But how do we do it? We speak this justice into their lives, this truth into their life, by applying God's law for the good of the offender. The Pharisees were very good at different times. Okay, this is not carte blanche, but many times they held on to God's law in certain respects, and they wanted to hold God's law up and say, and this will be the standard that we all abide by, Sabbath law, okay? And their hardness towards the Sabbath, right? Strict adherence of the Sabbath. We see the illustration of maybe the lady caught in adultery, and they said the law says that she should die, okay? They have an adherence to the law, but what is not there? There is no mercy. There is no seeking the good of the offender. It is strictly, and Christ shows that in other places that the attitude behind why they were keeping the law was for their own benefit. It was not for the benefit of God. And I say benefit in the sense of glorifying God, or the benefit of those to who they were administering the law to or for. So if a person is weak in faith, me coming to this person to restore them should be done justly. I must declare that is sin. For if I do not declare something wrong that is wrong, there's no justice. That must be a part of the conversation. But in this conversation, then, I also must deal mercifully. I must love mercy. And so I must be doing this not as a way of saying, you are wicked. I'm now higher than you because you are wicked. Okay, that's doing justly, but not with loving of mercy. Loving of mercy says, and I desire what is good for you. The reason why I am going to administer justice to you is for your good. But not just for this person. I'm going to do justly for your good, okay? Because I care about you, I will administer justice to this person. So it's the good of the offender, but it's also love for all. But you know what? What does mercy look like? Before I get called a bleeding liberal here, okay? Because that kind of sound like where this could sound like I'm going toward the bleeding heart, and I'm not, okay? I think that the bleeding heart liberal who says that we should forgive everybody and let everybody, no penalty and things of that nature. I think that there is truth, that they have twisted the truth, okay? So let's make sure that we hold the truth and keep it straight and look at it all straight. So don't tune me out and until we get all the way through here. So this person who has offended, I must, okay, and I should posture this in the sense also. All right, so I have a son, Isaiah, right? I have a son, Isaiah. Isaiah is my son. Now, Isaiah has very little judicial responsibility. He has he's not a judge. He is not in a position of being a judge in many cases. All right? But in some cases, he is. In all of our life, there are some cases where we are a judge. Okay? And I don't mean just a judge of making a, you know, saying that's sin. We all have that responsibility. Okay? Responsibility. We have that responsibility. Duty. It is my job, it is your job to say that is sin. Okay? Meaning you must know God's law. But more than that, I'm headed toward the direction of where I can issue a punishment. Okay? It's like, for me, I have standing as the head of a household with children, there is the authority that God has given to me to issue punishments for wrongs that have been done. That's almost like, yeah, that's pretty much the only place that I can issue punishments, okay? But different places, Brandon, you have a larger realm to be able to issue, I don't know what you call it, because it's not necessarily punishments, but you can bring charges. You have a greater capacity to bring charges and to look at a situation and make a charge than many of us here. Though all of us have and are responsible to look at a situation and make charges. A judge that sits on the bench, he might go, according to the law, this is the judgment, this is the punishment that should come from this. So, just making sure I'm trying to set that up. Have I brought confusion? Is everybody following me so far? Decent? All right, so we've got Joe here. We don't have any Joes here, do we? Tell me if your name's Joe. Use a different name. We've got Joe here, okay? And Joe is in sin. And I come and I say, as a brother, with no ability to punish, okay? I don't have the judicial ability to punish. I come and I say, Joe, you are in sin. That is a righteous judgment. It's our responsibility to make these judgments. I say, according to God's law, not my interpretation, but a clear understanding of God's law, this is sin. And also, I do this because of mercy towards this person. Okay, should be loving mercy. I should be wanting to help this person. And so I bring forward what God's law says, and I also then say, and God's word shows us how to move from sin to righteousness. Okay, so I exhort. I put truth into their life to move toward a place of strength. Now, let's say that I'm a judge sitting on a bench, okay, and I'm able to make a call of punishment. All right, and so Joe has been brought before me, and I make a righteous judgment, and I say, yes, that is sin. I also have the responsibility to make the punishment match the offense according to God's law. And so I look at God's law, and I say, this punishment, according to God's law, should have this, this sin should have this punishment attached to it. And so I say, you have stole, you will repay what you have stole, and again. Okay? You will give back twofold what you have stolen. That is the sentence. Now, mercy is more about the attitude than the action. The attitude will result in different actions. Okay? Doing justly is not necessarily about an attitude. Mercy moves us toward an attitude. Okay? One can deal justly in the sense of the law, just the way that the law is written, this is what's supposed to happen. Though the attitude could be very wrong. Now, we run into the fact that attitude will tend to sway our judgments, okay? But the idea of justice is defined by what the law says. So a person who has a bad attitude, as long as they're staying within inside the confines of what the law says, can be doing justly. However, yes, I know, don't beat me up, because we get into the fact that the law is summarized in love God and love your neighbor, okay? And a bad attitude doesn't go along with loving your neighbor. Bear with me, all right? But mercy, the idea of loving mercy, seeking good for your neighbor, this attitude, as a judge, by the way, I am going to make the righteous judgment, but because my attitude is right, even my judgment of saying, this is the proper judgment based on God's law, is being merciful to him. That is mercy. By me declaring the righteous judgment, there is mercy there. There's no healing unless you know that there's wrong. Until you know that there's wrong, there's no healing. It doesn't take place. Okay? You got a sore on the bottom of your foot. Until you acknowledge it, you'll keep walking around on it and make it worse. Okay? It doesn't just get better. So we must declare this is wrong. And by declaring the punishment, what I have done is I have said, and this is not necessarily the remedy, but this is the result. I am exposing what sin actually is. Okay? By making the right judgment call. When I make the right judgment call with my children, I am exposing how detrimental their sin is. Not just that they sin. Obey me, son. You disobeyed me. You disobeyed me. You disobeyed me. Okay, well, what does that mean? There's no impact. But at the point that I offer a just judgment, now I have exposed what sin actually is. Okay? You have violated a person's property rights by taking their stuff. you are now going to have to not only give back what you stole, but you're going to have to double back what you stole. So what does that do? It says, you know what? I stole this item from them. Okay, I'll give it back. Well, there's no weight on me. I don't feel what I just did. But if I have to give them twice back, well, I have now am feeling a loss that I just took from them. Okay? So it's exposing what my sin actually is. You kill somebody, you should die. Now look, the law is not perfect in the sense that it does not account for all the emotional duress and things of that nature. Okay? It gets us in the right direction. All right? This becomes a very complicated conversation real quick. But the deal is that you murder, you should die. It shows the weight of the wrong. Not just a declaration that was wrong, but here, now you will feel the weight of the wrong. You see where I'm getting at? So it's very appropriate for us to administer in our area when we have the authority to administer justice. It's imperative, and it is with the proper attitude, it is merciful to administer the proper punishment. Proper punishment being defined by Scripture. Not because you're a really good person. I think that was just a mistake, and so we're just going to be lenient on you, and you know what, just give it back. No, that's not what God's law says. There's no justice there. What I have done is I have said, you're not that bad of a person. That's a lie. You are infusing poison into this person. You're infusing poison into the person who he was stolen from. You are a bane to society by doing that. We must deal justly and bring truth, and truth brings life. Okay? Now, with this and this idea of mercy, mercy is for the good of the offender. I administer, I state the punishment. Now we have two Joes. Joe number one says that he is, I see no evidence of repentance, no fruits of repentance. But the second Joe, we got two Joes here. One has no fruits of repentance. The second Joe, I see fruits of repentance. Now, in mercy, even I as a judge can say, and I will take your punishment. Okay? That's what Jesus did. He declared us sinners. He declared the punishment. And then he said, I will show you mercy. And I will take your punishment. I will pay the debt for you. Okay? Now, the situation between God and us is a little different, okay? Because God changes our hearts and moves us in paths of righteousness. Whereas we can only see outworkings of God doing that work. So we want to come in partnership with God to move a person towards righteousness. If a person is not moving towards righteousness and you take away their punishment, you take their punishment for them. Let me accurately state that. If you take their punishment for them, do you know what you have done for this person? If you take their punishment, okay, Joe here who is not repentant, I step forward and I say, I want to be merciful to you. I'm going to take your punishment for you. What have I done to this person? Because he's not repentant, I have only doubled down the hardness of his heart that he deserves to get away with what he's done. I've not helped him. As a matter of fact, Ben Carrick and I were talking about this last night, and Ben's like, there should be some culpability on the person who is merciful in that regard, because that person goes out into society and continues on his rampage. Okay? And though that we do not see that culpability, a punishment for that culpability in Scripture, I agree that there is culpability. Proverbs states the fact that if you deliver one who is angry, you'll do it again and again and again, because he does not learn his lesson because he keeps being delivered. Okay? I am not giving this person any mercy by taking their punishment on myself. I am actually hurting them by taking their punishment. It's not merciful. That is not seeking the good of the offender. Okay? I am going to be merciful and allow you to suffer your punishment. Okay? I'm seeking. I love mercy. This is going to be good for you to learn the lesson. Okay? You should not eat. You do not work. I know you're very skinny and whatever they call that, but it's good for you not to eat. Okay? I'm not helping you. I'm not helping your children. I'm not helping society. I'm being hateful. But Job over here, the second Job who is repentant, okay, and this is my call, okay, it does come down to my call. I love mercy, and so I want to help this person. It may be that it moves, that this punishment actually would move this person much more towards destruction. Though it is a just punishment, the punishment still should be given. But I have the ability and somewhat of a responsibility to step forward and say, I will bear this load in such a manner to help move you towards strength and not move you toward destruction. So, it may be, and the guys in here, we've had this discussion, it may be this thing of, you know, according to God's law, if you can't pay the debt, you get sold into servitude to pay your debt. Okay? Now, it may be that I look at that person and I say, you know what? This is the right punishment, and I'm going to purchase you. You don't have the ability to pay. I will purchase that. I'll pay the debt, and you will be in servitude to me. Now, in this, I will bring you, I'll bring your family, and you're responsible to me now. I have authority over you, and we are going to bring you up in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to use my influence to be on you, tough, to move you toward righteousness. Okay? Out of love. That, I know some folks may say, that sounds really hard and whatnot, but the attitude behind it, I won't give you any slack because I see God's grace at work in your life and I want to move you in ways of righteousness. And so I'm going to take, God's given me the ability, I've got that financial ability to pay that debt and to take on the weight of this. Yeah, be merciful. Love mercy of moving people towards righteousness, doing this for the good of the person. Also, the idea of what we're doing when we're speaking with people is we want to when a person is weak in faith or has offended, has sinned, we want to seek to restore and maintain trust. Without trust, we have nothing. Our society is kaput without trust. We have no relationships. Okay, trust is vital. And so part of this thing of administering justice is trust. Part of this having an attitude of mercy, of desiring the good of the person, is to build that trust. To bring this person back into society. They have crushed. They've broken that trust. So now we want to restore that trust. We want to maintain, build it back up, and increase that trust. Bring them back to a position of trust. And that is what mercy is. So I come to this second Joe and I say, I want to bring you and pull you, build you up into a position to where we can have that restored trust between us and between society. And so I am willing to be the one that makes that connection. You failed. I have the strength to come and bring you back and build this connection of trust. Okay? That is the desire of what we should be doing with the body of Christ in particular. Now, frequently the discussion of forgiveness will come up into this conversation. And I may not have been the party that was wronged by that sin. So I think that it is appropriate to call it a spirit of forgiveness rather than the actual thing of forgiveness. Though I may not have any reason to forgive that person. And that comes into a bit more of a conversation because, you know, if you pick on William, I might get offended and I may not forgive you for picking on William, okay? Don't pick on him, all right? So I was not wronged, right? Nothing happened to me, and yet I could still pick up that grudge. So I'm calling it a spirit of forgiveness. It is a not seeking the person's destruction, okay? So a forgiveness is a... Forgiveness comes up to, I'm not trying to destroy you. I am doing justly. If you decide that this justice destroys you, that's your call. But that's not my intent. My intent is to glorify God by making righteous judgments. If you decide to be destroyed by not repenting and not turning to God, your call. Okay? Uh-oh. severity on them to whom it falls. I can't pull it up. All right. So forgiveness is coming up to and saying, I'm not seeking your destruction, whereas mercy is the idea of now, and I'm also seeking your good. Okay? Forgiveness, not seeking harm, not seeking destruction. I release. Okay. So man approaches attempting to damage myself, my family. Okay? I am going to defend myself. I'm going to defend my family. Is that because I hate that person? Could be. Could be that I've thought through this many, many times and I can't wait for an opportunity to hurt somebody. Right? Could be. So I pull my gun and I start blowing him away. He falls to the ground, I walk up and I put another one in his head. Okay? There is no spirit of forgiveness there. Okay? I am seeking to destroy that person. It is not about stopping a threat. It is about destroying the person. Okay? We want to be careful about that. You get an opportunity, I'm going to destroy that. Okay? No. It is this thing of, I will protect. And part of me protecting these folks is preventing you from doing sin to these folks. So I am in love going to stop you from damaging. Okay? I'm seeking your good because hopefully, I know that the intent is there, but I don't want any more on your record than needs to be there. So I'm going to attempt to stop this. And I attempt to stop. And as soon as that threat is stopped, 4 or 5 rounds into the body, he's on the ground. As soon as he's stopped, he's no longer a threat. What am I doing? What's proper? What should I be doing? Reload, make sure it's good, and then I'm up on him, and I'm administering first aid. I've called 911, okay? Now, appropriately, I'm not saying put yourself in danger, okay? But the deal is that the transition is not, I'm not seeking his destruction. Now that the threat is stopped, I'm seeking his good, okay? The whole time. And so I turn around and I'm saying, now I hope that you get well so that we can move you toward a place of righteousness, okay? Inappropriate. No, but you follow what I'm getting at. Okay? It's that attitude of mercy seeking their good. Now, it may kill him. Me doing what I'm doing may kill him. It may be, there may be no chance to do anything further for their good more than stopping them from having done evil. Okay? But the reason I'm here is not to destroy that person. The reason I'm here is to do good to all. And part of doing good is to stop that person from doing evil. And that looks pretty violent. All right? But it's the attitude behind it. We should be looking at each other in this same vein. We should not seek each other's destruction. Oh. But we should not just be not seeking their destruction. I should be seeking for your well-being. You should be seeking for their well-being. You should be seeking for my well-being. We should be in a body bringing each other up in love and edification. Therefore, we have to know Scripture so we can speak it to each other. Not niceties. Kindness. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me make the statement here. We must be committed to the good of the other person, speaking truth into their life. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, it is by speaking the truth to one another in love that we grow up completely and become one with Christ, our beloved head. My translation. Each of us has this job. As each of us does our job, the body builds itself up in love. If you do not get into the Word, study the Word, and find out what justice is, and you do not speak justice to the body, you are destroying the body. You are pulling the body apart. You're saying, I don't like God's body. We must get into the Word and speak truth one to another. It's imperative. It's a part of being the body. And in being the body and speaking truth in love one to another, God says that it draws us together. It's like the joints and the sinews that draws us together into perfection, unto Christ who is our head. Now, Christ teaches us to put off the old ways and put on the new man. Speak the truth in love. Love is to be the motivator. Love is being committed to the good of another person. Good as being defined by Scripture. Love is to be the motivator, not speaking in wrath or hatred or for attention or seeking to take what doesn't belong to us, but speaking to build others up. Therefore, walk in love, being kind and forgiving as illustrated by our Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so the point with David needed admonition. He needed encouragement. Each of us here, we will be in a position like David is at different times in our life. I need you. You need me. Let's speak to each other in truth, in love. Speak truth in love.